Well, we come today to the last in our series entitled Close Encounters with the Living God. We've been going through the book of Micah, and we've been seeking to learn together something more about the living God of the Bible. Now, Micah, as you know by now, lived about 700 years before the time of Jesus. But we've seen that throughout his book, Micah really anticipates the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this must have been a tremendous strength and hope for believing people in Micah's day. You see, they looked forward to the coming of Jesus, though they didn't know his name at the time. But they looked forward to the coming of Jesus in the same way as we look back to the coming of Jesus. Folks then were being called to live by faith in what God would do in the same way as we are called to live by faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this during a visit to the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton. Many of you will be there. If you haven't, it's well worth taking the opportunity of visiting there. There is an exhibition on the history of evangelism that you can walk through. And at the center of that exhibition, there is a small darkened room. And there's just one object in display. It is a glass three-dimensional sculpture depicting Jesus Christ on the cross. And as you walk round the sculpture, 360 degrees round its display, because it is in glass, you can see the light reflecting through it from all of the different angles in the room. Now, think of it this way. The Old Testament prophets backlight the cross of Jesus Christ. They shine a torch, as it were, from ancient history onto the centerpiece of God's plan for the world. Micah saw, if you like, the back view of the gospel. He did not know the name of Jesus, but he placed his hope and called people around him to place their hope in someone who would do what needed to be done so that God's purpose would be accomplished in the world. Now, we, of course, have the front light of the gospel in the New Testament scriptures. Living this side of the coming of Jesus, we are able to look back in the full view of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. But if you only look at it from the front view, you only see it in two dimensions. And God's purpose for us is that we should be able, as it were, to walk round the centerpiece of history. That we should be able to see its light and its glory from every angle. And that is the particular thing that we have tried to do as we've taken our stand, as it were, back there with Micah to get his glimpse looking forward at what God would do for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that this morning because in the Old Testament, the backlight of the gospel is never brighter than in these closing verses of the prophecy of Micah. Now, to tell you, I have felt moved and thrilled by Micah's glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and it's my prayer that that will be the experience of every one of us as we take a look at it with him today. Now, will you open your Bibles then at Micah in chapter 7? There are many people for whom the death and resurrection of Jesus is really nothing much. You learned it in Sunday school. Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose again, been there, done that, now what's next? That is honestly the attitude of many people, but Micah would not be among them. If you look at verse 18, you get his spirit as he looks forward prophetically to what God will do. And he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" Here's a man who finds himself staggered, brought into worship, filled with a sense of overwhelming wonder as he considers God. "Who is like you," he says, "who pardons sin and forgives transgression?" Now, this is extraordinary for Micah to be saying this because you know from these last 10 weeks that Micah's whole ministry has been about exposing sin. It has been about shining the light into hidden corruption in the world of business and everywhere else. It has been about announcing the judgment of God that will surely come. But here at the end, we find him talking about God who, despite all of this, wants to pardon and to forgive. A God who is still pledged to his covenant with men and women who have been so unfaithful to him. And he says, who's like you? Who is like you, God, who pardons sin and who forgives transgression? Now, Micah saw, and I want us to grasp this today, that God's pardon deals magnificently with three issues. The first is the issue of God's anger. The second is the issue of your past. And the third is the issue of your future. These three, and we'll see them all, I think, in Micah's words together. First of all, God's anger. Look at verse 18. He says about God, you do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Now, you know, it's difficult to think of any issue that causes more difficulty in the minds and hearts of many people than the anger of God. So I'm really glad that Micah speaks about it so directly and that we have that opportunity today. The idea that God might be angry really bothers us. So that our tendency is either to suppress it and say, well, no, we couldn't possibly believe that, or else just outright to deny it. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard folks in this church say something like this. I was brought up to believe in an angry God, but now I believe in a God of love. That sounds very good. But what about the passages in the Bible that speak of God's anger? You can't just dismiss it, can you? Some Christians live with an underlying feeling, actually, that God is constantly angry with them, and therefore that he doesn't really love them at all. Any pastor finds this in his study and pastoral work over the years, that there are many, many Christian people who would at the one level say they don't believe that God is angry, but they live with this feeling as if he were only ever angry with them. And if you find it difficult to believe that God really loves you, it may well be that you have this deep underlying feeling that the reality is that he must just be angry with you. And you don't know what to do about it. So let's face this issue head on so that we may have some biblical clarity with regard to it. The Bible makes it very clear that God is irreconcilably opposed to evil and at the same time irrepressibly filled with love. That he is irreconcilably opposed to evil and that he is irrepressibly filled with love. Now, of course, our problem is that it's very difficult for us to understand how both of these things can be true at the same time. Our natural tendency is to grasp hold of one and then to lose our grip of the other. Some of us find it very easy, natural, instinctive to see that God is irreconcilably opposed to evil. If you grasp hold of that one and lose the other, it will quickly lead you to despair. Your mind will go like this. God is irreconcilably opposed to evil. There's evil and darkness in me. That means God is irreconcilably opposed to me. Not only that, but as you begin to think that way about yourself, you will become increasingly judgmental towards other people. It goes like this. God is irreconcilably opposed to evil. There's a great deal of evil in the people around me. Therefore, God is irreconcilably opposed to the people around me, and I should be irreconcilably opposed to them too. We've all seen that and maybe felt it. Others of us go the other way. We find it easier by our instinct to grasp that God is irrepressibly filled with love. And if you grasp that and lose the other, it leads you to arrogance. It goes like this. God is irrepressibly filled with love. That means he just can't stop loving me, which is hardly surprising seeing as I'm so lovable. It also leads to false optimism. God is irrepressibly filled with love. That means he loves all the people all of the time. So everything will really be all right for everybody in the end. It's called universalism. Everyone will be saved and the world will all be happily ever after. If you do not know how God's love and his justice meet, you will not understand either his justice or his love. You'll live your life in spiritual confusion. Either you will feel that his love is not really love because it's really on a mask that's covering a real anger. Or else you'll feel that his anger isn't really anger because it's really only a mask that's covering his smiling face of love. So we desperately need to know and to grasp from the scriptures how it is that both these things are true, neither one nor the other in isolation. We need to know how God's love and justice meet. How is it that Micah can say, "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy and will again have compassion on us"? How does that hold together? Let's take a look then at what we know from the scriptures about God's anger. Let me give you a simple definition. God's anger is his personal, holy response to evil. That's what it is. God's anger is his personal, holy response to evil. Let's just try and look at that a little more closely. First, it's a response. That's important because it reminds us that anger is not God's nature. The Bible says that God is love. It never says that God is anger. See, love is in God's nature. Love is not a response. See, it is not that God looks down from heaven, sees how wonderful we all are, and then simply feels overwhelmed by love. Love in God is not a response. No, love is in his nature. That is why he loved us even while we were still sinners. That's why he loves the world even in its rebellion against him, because his love is not a response, otherwise there wouldn't be the thing to respond to. It's in his nature. His very nature is love. His love is unprovoked. It does not arise as a response to any good that is in us. But his anger is different. God's anger is a response, and it's a response to evil. In other words, it's provoked. Now, that makes what the Bible teaches us about God very, very different from what you would read in the myths about paganism. See, most of the pagan gods were angry by nature. That is why they were always needing to be placated by more and more offerings, because they were always angry. So you always had to offer them something new and something more. Now, you may know some people like that who are just always angry and constantly needing to be placated, but God is not like that. God's anger is provoked. It is a response to human sinfulness and evil. Not only that, it is a holy response. In other words, God's anger is not like ours. Our anger too often involves losing control, you know, flying off the handle, losing your temper, and so forth and so on. God's anger is never like that. God is never overcome by anger or by rage. God's anger is a just and measured response. It is, in other words, proportionate to the crime. If that were not the case, God would not be just, and his anger is an expression of his justice. The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger, but that his anger will continue as long as men and women defy him. And that, of course, is why it will continue forever. You see, the idea that wicked men, wicked women, will come to love God just because they see him is completely unbiblical. It is foreign to the Bible. God's anger will burn against sinners who continue in their sin forever. Because God will never be reconciled to evil. It's his holy response. Third, it is his personal response. All sin is a personal offense against God. The thing that makes sin so sinful is that we use the life that God gives us in ways that dishonor him and resist what he's doing in the world. Now, if God didn't care about you, this wouldn't matter. But he does. How you live matters to him. He has a calling, he has a plan for your life and for this world. And if you're off doing your own thing, he takes it personally as your creator. It offends him. So God's anger is his personal, holy response to evil. Now, it won't surprise you to know that over the years, some writers have tried to reinterpret what the Bible says about God's anger. And I want us to grasp and to see whenever man tries to tamper with God's truth, he always makes his own situation worse. A good example of this was a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that was first published in 1932, a very famous landmark book that gave rise to a great deal of liberal thinking about this whole matter of God's justice and of his wrath. Dodd reinterpreted God's anger or wrath in this way. He didn't like the idea, you see, that God could actually be angry. So what he said was this: that when Paul talks about, the Bible talks about God's wrath or God's anger, what it's really describing is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. That's what he said. In other words, it's impersonal. He rejected the idea that God could actually be angry with people. He said, we should not be thinking in the 20th century when he was writing about God like that. No. When the Bible talks about the wrath or the anger of God, it's not saying that God's actually angry. He's just saying that the world has been set up in such a way that there is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. If you do good, good comes to you. If you do bad, bad comes to you. You reap what you sow. There is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. That's what Dodd was saying. And there was a whole movement of thought that rejected the Bible's teaching on the anger of God along these lines. Now, Dodd had good motivations. What he thought he was doing was to remove a barrier that keeps many people from coming to faith. He recognized there were some people who so disliked the idea that God could be angry that it kept them from faith, and he wanted to take away that barrier. But actually, as I want us to see this morning, what he and those who think like him have actually done is to place an intolerable burden on every person. Let me explain. Come with me in your imagination to a place called Calvary, where there are three crosses. Jesus is nailed to one in the middle, and on either side there are two criminals, thieves, who are coming to the end of their wasted lives. One of them curses and swears to the last, wants nothing to do with God. But the other one becomes more subdued as eternity comes closer. He has heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He has somehow recognized in his own spirit some authority within Jesus, and he begins to wonder if this man dying next to him might indeed be able to help him. And so in his own agony, he turns somehow to Jesus, and he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think about this. If C.H. Dodd was right, Jesus' answer would have to have been something like this. I'm sorry, my friend, but it's too late. You see, you've lived your life as a thief, and there is an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. That's devastating, right? And not only would it be devastating to the thief, it would be devastating to you and it would be devastating to me. Thank God Jesus did not talk to a man on the brink of eternity about inevitable processes of cause and effect in a moral universe. Jesus said to him, Amen. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how could Jesus say that to this man, who evidently was not fit for paradise? Here's the answer. God's anger is his holy personal response to evil. And when Jesus died on the cross, the sins of the world were laid on him. God's anger was poured out on him. The Bible calls that propitiation. He endured hell on the cross. And when that happened, the sun was turned to darkness, all hell was let loose, and Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the darkness passed, and Jesus cried out, the Bible tells us, in a loud voice, it is finished. What was finished? God's anger. His personal, holy response to evil was spent on Jesus, poured out on him. The verdict passed, the sentence served, the anger exhausted. And here's the central mystery of it all. As we celebrate at Christmas, this Jesus is God with us. God bore the wrath of God. His love and his justice meet in himself. That's why the way is open for a dying thief to enter paradise. See, what Jesus did, Jesus rescued this man from the inevitable process of cause and effect in a mortal universe, right? Jesus rescued this man from God's personal holy response to his thieving and all the other sins of his life, and he's able to do the same for you. Listen to how John puts it in John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, where we have John 3:16. Listen to how the chapter ends. Whoever believes in the Son, that is in Jesus, the Son of God, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes this wrath away from you. You stand at a distance from Jesus Christ, and this wrath remains on you. That's what John says. That's the word. The wrath of God remains on him. And you know, you must play your part in this great reconciliation. It was J.C. Ryle that made the most incisive comment. He said, you know, thinking about that scene with two thieves on the cross, he said, one thief was saved that no one should ever despair, and the other one was lost so that no one should ever presume. The tragedy of the other thief is that God's wrath remained on him. You see, it is very possible to come close to Jesus and to go out into a lost eternity. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as the sacrifice for your sin. You have to ask that his sacrifice will cover you. You have to stand out from the crowd as that thief did when the crowd were rejecting Jesus, just as the crowd rejects him today. And you have to take your stand with him as one who believes in him, who follows him, who trusts him, who worships him, who obeys him. God's anger, as far as your sin is concerned, is in one of two places. It was either spent on Jesus or it remains on you. It can't be both. Either through faith in Jesus, you're in the position of being able to say, there is now no condemnation because I'm in Christ. Or you're standing apart from Jesus. And in John's words, God's wrath remains on you. Now, if that's where you are, I'm going to lead in a prayer in just a few moments' time, in which I'm going to invite you to come and to ask Jesus to save you and to take God's wrath away from you. He died so that that's possible for you today. But just before we get there, I want us to have a grasp of what will happen if you do that. And what happens for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus? Because Micah makes it clear that God's pardon deals not only with this primary issue of his anger, but it also deals with your past and it deals with your future. Let's look at these more briefly together. First, your past. Notice how he says in verse 19, "You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." That is a marvelous word, hurl. I have been practicing to say that word all week, you understand. Would you like to join me in saying that word, hurl? Try it. Try it. Give it a try. One after three. One, two, three. Hurl. Okay, we've got that one now. It's a wonderful word. I remember my Scottish pastor preaching at great length about this. I remember his image. God hurls your sins into the depth of the sea, and then he puts up a big sign that says, "No fishing." I like that. I like that. When God forgives you, he takes your past, he takes your guilt, and it's gone. In the depths of the sea. But there's something more here that came fresh to me as I studied it more closely this week. I'd never really seen it before. But you see, this phrase about God hurling something into the depth of the sea occurs really only one place earlier in the Old Testament, and it's very significant. It comes in the story of when God's people came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And you'll see, and this is very significant if you look at verse 15, that the Holy Spirit caused Micah to think about the story of the Exodus from Egypt as he was writing these words. So we know from verse 15 that the Exodus was in Micah's mind by the inspiration of the Spirit as he's writing these words that we're reading. "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders," verse 15. Well, now, let me just briefly remind you of the story of the Exodus, which most children know very, very well. What I'm going to do is to tell the story and then get one part wrong. And when I get a part wrong, especially for the kids here, but frankly for anyone else, give me some response. I mean, raise a hand or shout out or something. I want us to identify where we're getting the story wrong. But I'm going to start out at least by getting it right. Okay? Here's the story of the Exodus. Probably all the children know well. God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were treated with cruelty, and they cried out to God for help. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go because he wanted to keep them as slaves. So God sent plagues, and eventually Pharaoh said that the people could go. So Moses led the people out of Egypt, and they got as far as the Red Sea. But then Pharaoh changed his mind, and he sent his army to chase after the Israelites. Well, God did a wonderful miracle, and he divided the waters of the Red Sea. He divided the waters, great walls of water on either side, and the people began to walk across the Red Sea on dry land. But when they were halfway across, the Egyptians caught up with them, put chains on them, and took them all the way back to Egypt, right? Thank you. That's not the story. What is the story? The story of the Exodus is that God closed the waters over the Egyptians so that they could not bring God's people back into slavery. And when God's people got to the other side of the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites began to sing. And if you want to flick to it very, very quickly, you'll see our word. Because they began to sing a song that God gave them in Exodus chapter 15. And it's the one place at the beginning of the Old Testament where this very unusual word that you can say with a Scottish accent actually occurs. Exodus 15 and verse 1. "I will sing to the Lord," the Israelites began to sing with joy, "for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." That's verse 1. And just to get into it, in verse 4, they say, "Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has hurled into the sea." Now you see, Micah takes up that picture. And he's using it as an illustration. When God saves you, you know what's going to happen next? the very sins from which he has saved you will come chasing after you. Your past sins lead to present struggles. But here's God's promise. When your past sins start chasing after you in order to take you back into slavery again, God will be with you, and he will deliver you from the power of your past sins, just like he delivered his people from the power of the chasing Egyptian army. He will hurl them into the depths of the sea. That's what he'll do with the sins that chase you. See, this is much more than forgiveness. This is deliverance. Deliverance. We sing a hymn often. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You see, if he just canceled my sin, he'd leave me defeated in the same old chains and the same old struggles. The gospel's more than that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He takes the sins that are chasing me, that are chasing you, and he will hurl them into the depths of the sea. Are your past sins chasing you? Do you feel they're catching up with you? Do you see pride and laziness and greed and lust over your shoulder? Do you feel them breathing down your neck? Are they coming after you to take you captive again? Listen, your Savior is able to hurl them into the depths of the sea. He says, sin shall no longer be your master. That's the gospel. Romans 6:14. Deals with God's anger, your past, and lastly, and very briefly, your future. Notice what he says in verse 19. You will tread our sins underfoot. What a marvelous statement. Oh God, he says, who's a God like you? You will tread our sins underfoot. Now, if hurling the iniquities into the depth of the sea refers to God's deliverance from your past sins when they come chasing after you, then surely treading your sins underfoot must refer to overcoming temptations that still lie ahead of you. As you're moving forward on this journey, God says he will tread your sins underfoot. Here you are going into another week. And Satan has already set snares in your path, your future path. Every one of us will be tested at some point where we are vulnerable this week. And here's the good news. God is walking with you. And as you encounter the snares that have been laid by the enemy, the traps on your pathway, the temptations that even now you cannot predict, but they will surely come, here's his promise. He will tread your sins underfoot. This is the gospel. Your past sins will not master you, and your future temptations will not overwhelm you. God will walk with you. He will deal with both. He will be true to Jacob. He will show mercy to Abraham as he pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. You know, if I think back to different reasons that I've heard why people hesitate to make a real life commitment to Jesus Christ, one of the most frequent is this: I don't think I could keep it up. Heard dozens of people say that over the years. If I was really to become a Christian, it would mean such change in my life, I honestly don't think I could keep it up. My past sins, in other words, you're saying, would catch up with me. My future temptations, you're saying, would overwhelm me. Now listen, God has already thought about that. And he's provided for you in Christ. The gospel is not just, I'll forgive you, now you try harder and do better. It is that God's anger is ended, your past is dealt with, and your future is secure. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. No wonder Micah's saying, who's a God like you? Here's the very last thing. Notice who God does this for. It's very important not to miss this. Notice verse 18. God pardons sin and forgives the transgression of who? Of the remnant. Oh, there's another R word. I hadn't noticed that. Of the remnant of his inheritance. The remnant. Now, that's very significant. You see, Micah preached his message, the whole book, to the entire population of Israel, to the whole nation. The sad fact is that for the vast majority of people, Micah's message didn't make a scrap of difference. Life went on exactly the same. They heard the message, then it was another day, another dollar or another shekel or whatever it was. The vast majority of people in Micah's day, after they heard his message, were still caught up in their own old sins. Had no defense against future temptations, and God's wrath remained on them. But there were a few in the crowd who realized that God was really speaking to them. And they sat up and they said, you know, God's speaking to me and I've got to do something about it. And they turned to God in repentance because they believed what Micah said. They asked for God's pardon and they prayed for God's help, for his deliverance, to begin living different kind of lives. These people, they were called the remnant. That is the group who remain. And Micah says God pardons the remnant. He did not stay angry with them, but he delighted to show them mercy. He had compassion on them, these folks. He treads their sins underfoot, and he hurls their sins into the depths of the ocean. He fulfills his promise to Abraham in them, and he walks with these folks in every circumstance of their lives. Not everybody, just the remnant. So the obvious question then is, are you part of the remnant? Or are you part of the crowd? Joining the remnant means standing apart from the crowd. It always does. In Micah's day, for the thief on the cross, for you in your world, me in mine today. The crowd at school, the crowd at business, the crowd in the mall. But you can join the remnant today. And that's exactly what God wants for you. Nothing would bring him more delight. You can come to the risen Lord Jesus Christ today and you can say to him something like this, oh, do what you do for me. Remove the condemnation of God's wrath from my life. Hurl my past sins into the depth of the sea so they'll not catch me again. Walk with me, teach me, lead me into a new life that pleases you. Crush my future temptations under your feet because I can't crush them under my own. And you know that's what he wants to do for you? In fact, he delights to do it. And when that reality becomes your experience, you will be taking your stand with Micah. And you'll be saying to God, who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives transgression, who delights to show mercy, who treads our sins underfoot, who hurls our iniquities into the depth of the sea, and walks faithfully, keeping his covenant with the remnant of his people. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we? And you know, if in your heart of heart you're saying, you know, it sounds to me like the wrath of God remains on me, then will you come and ask, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be taken from you, that that cloud that hangs over you may be counted as having burst on Jesus. And that as you embrace him with repentance and faith and become his follower today, that the new reality of your life will be to say, there is no condemnation for me in Jesus. Lord, as you do this miracle for me in Jesus, hurl my past sins into the depth of the sea. Walk with me, treading my future temptations under your feet. Give me strength to walk a new life journey, step in step with you. And right now, receive the worship, the love, the response of my heart, because I cannot but from within say, who is a God like you who would do all this for me in Jesus? Hear my prayer. As I step from death to life, from darkness to light, in Jesus' name, amen.